Did I push? Yes, I did. I was going to say, did I push the right button? And we did. As I got back to our room yesterday, I said, you know, at one point in yesterday's lesson, I had you turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and I didn't finish what I wanted you to see there. So, let's go to that place this morning. I hope you have with you the little sheet that says at the top, study number 5, what is our situation now? And although we all know that we live in a very strugglesome world, I want you to be reminded, perhaps as never before, that our God reigns. He really is in charge. And though it doesn't always appear that way, that's the way it is. In this little Colossians passage, we read a couple of days ago about the fact that God created all things through our Lord Jesus Christ, by Him, through Him, for Him, so that that's verse 16, Colossians 1:16. And then we said in 17, He is before all things. That is, that's reminding us of the things we saw out of Psalm 90, that before the heavens were brought forth, or ever thou hast made the earth and the worlds, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And there's an echo of that here in the beginning of 17. He is before all things. And then we talked yesterday about, and in Him all things hold together. In other words, He's the sustainer of everything. He's the one who keeps things going. And then look at 18. And He is also, not only is He creator and sustainer of all of creation and all of what goes on here, but verse 18 says, He is also head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And here's the part that I want you to see, the ending of 18, so that He Himself might come to have first place in everything. When you add it all up, what is there besides creation, the keeping of all of that going in His being the sustainer? And of course, there's sin, and so we need redemption. And He is the head of the church. He is the provider, the purchaser of our redemption. And so, what is there besides that? There isn't anything besides that. And so, the King James says, it is this way that in all things He might have the preeminence. Creator, sustainer, redeemer, so that He Himself might have first place in everything. So, just to review a little bit, especially, see, some people talk about this being the postmodern world. Sometimes I'm not quite sure what they mean by that. Sometimes I think I understand better than others. But it's a world that is very much taken up with itself, very much convinced that it has ways of thinking about things that are different from the way they've been. And in the midst of that kind of world, when everything seems to be up for grabs, I'm very thankful for the privilege of being able to remind you that there was a time when there wasn't anything at all except God. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He will have no ending. He's self-sufficient. He didn't need to create anything. He's holy. And he, whatever happened from creation on, is really designed to bring honor to him. Remember yesterday in Revelation 4, "Worthy art thou who created all things. Because you created them your way, the ways that were pleasing to you." So he's the creator. That means I ought to take care of his creation. That means I ought to work to develop it. And there's room in those kinds of things, I think, for computers and walking on the moon and a whole host of other things like that, that somehow, finally, we human beings have discovered how to do it. He knew it all the time. But sin entered, and it seemed as if there was no hope. But there is, because of the redemption that we spoke of yesterday. And so we live in this... Did you see that? If you went to the lounge and saw the part of that football game on Sunday, last Sunday evening after the service, and at halftime, I guess as Larry showed us some little films produced by NUMA, the one about the two trees, all that was that it was a sermon that was being given while the preacher was planting two trees. But I thought it was a good illustration. You see, Genesis talks about a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And before we're finished this morning, we're going to talk about another tree, the tree of life, in the 21st, 22nd chapter of the Revelation. And you see, that message that was on that little video has says, we live between these two trees. We really do. And I thought it was very wise for the speaker in that little video to say, some people think that there's not much to do while we live between these two trees besides cry about how bad the world is and twiddle our thumbs while we wait for Jesus to come back. But he says there's much more to do. And that's really today's lesson. Where are we now? What is our situation in this universe that was created by a self-sufficient, holy God who is eternal? And he's placed us here. And yet, this whole universe has come under the curse because of our sin. But he's redeeming it. And I use that word redeeming not because Jesus' substitutionary work isn't finished, but because the working out of that. Aren't there people coming to a knowledge of Jesus most every day? Yes. See. And is that work completed in you? No. I don't know about you. I do a little bit because the Scripture tells me it's no more finished in you than it is in me. But I know it's not finished in me. I know the Scripture speaks correctly along that line. And that work is going on. And yesterday in Revelation 5, we read the fact that when we understand how everything really is, someday every created thing will praise the Lord. That's why I say this work of redemption, he still is redeeming everything. How do we live in this time? That's today's lesson. What is our situation now? I raised that question at the beginning. And the bold print answer is God continues his work, blending together creation and redemption. And he does this through the church, the family, civil government, and the promise of the age to come. The church. Different from the people of God in the Old Testament. You say, you remember, there was kind of a theocracy. There was, but it was all Jewish. It was all Israel. And if we were talking in our question and answer time yesterday about the struggles of Moabites and Ammonites being excluded unless they were like Ruth, who said to Naomi, her mother-in-law, I know I'm a Moabitess, but your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. And she became, what was it, the grandmother or great-grandmother of David. See? And that kind of work was going on. But to become part of the people of God then, you had to become a Jew. You had to line up with these people. We come to the New Testament, and instead of God's people having an ethnic similarity, it is people out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation that's gathered together and made the people of God. Different form of government, different structure, but the people of God. And do you notice what I called it here in number one on our sheet? The church, Christ's body, is God's primary means of doing his work in this world. The New Testament uses other figures, but the New Testament talks about our being his bride. The New Testament talks about our being his building, his temple, where he dwells. I use the word body here because I'm talking about how God gets his work done. If you had nothing left of you from your neck down, how much could you get done? Maybe you could talk, but maybe you couldn't because there'd be no lungs to pump air through your mouth so you could get some words out. You see, our bodies are the things that God has given us as the means of getting something finished, getting something done. And so I think he calls the church his body because Christ is the head and we are the hands, the feet, through which he gets his work done. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 28, the last several verses? The last few verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. The resurrection has taken place. Jesus told his disciples to go to Galilee. They did. He met them there. Verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were even doubtful. And Jesus came up, verse 18, and said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Do you notice that he doesn't say, all authority will be given to me, or someday I will have it? He says, I've got it now. All authority has been given to me, not just here, but also there in heaven and on earth. And what is the command that he gives? Make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and I'll never leave you alone while you do this. Lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. If you remember, a couple of days ago, we talked about the creation ordinances, or sometimes we call them the cultural mandates, to develop God's world through our work, to live together in families. Very important commands. It's part of the way everything is. But here is another, a church command: make disciples. It's evangelism. It's outreach. It's bringing people to hear the gospel, teaching them that Jesus is Lord. And you do it wherever you go. See, the big verb here is make disciples. In our going, make disciples. In our making disciples, baptize. In our making disciples, teach. Everything, not just to know what Jesus said, but to, you notice that? It says there in verse 20, teaching them to observe. That's a word that means to do, to carry out. In other words, it's not just teaching so people get their heads crammed with information. It's teaching people what to do and to do it. And that's the work of evangelism. We are Christ's body to get this work done. Because we are his creatures, we have these creation laws, creation ordinances about work and family and so on. But because we've come to be a part of the redeemed people of God, we are also responsible for evangelism, to make disciples. But that's not even all of the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's also the work of growing us, helping one another in the life of the church to come to maturity in Christ. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? I have a story to tell you that I think you will find interesting, if not helpful. The last church that I pastored, I came to sense that the Lord wanted me to preach through the book of Ephesians. And if you were with us on Sunday morning, we talked about Ephesians 4:1, where the Apostle Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And it seems to me that that verse ties the first three chapters and the last three chapters together. It's like the hinge. It ties the two together. Like a hinge ties the door to the wall. This verse ties the teaching of our calling in chapters 1 to 3 to the practice of our calling in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Well, as I was preaching through Ephesians in that congregation, about the time that I got to the verses that we looked at last Sunday morning, starting with 17, that talks about our walking in a way that's different from the way non-Christian people walk, different from the way Gentile people walk, all of a sudden I said to myself, you know, if I was writing how to live the Christian life the way Paul is writing how to live the Christian life, I think I would not have started with the church. I would have started somewhere around verse 17 of chapter 4 with individual personal holiness of life. But I also start saying to myself, Paul didn't start there. Paul didn't start with individual godliness. He started with the church. And so I raised this question with the congregation. I didn't know the answer myself when I first raised it. I said, why did the Apostle Paul begin with the church rather than with personal godliness when he talked about walking worthy of our calling? And as I continued to work at this and to think about it, finally it clarified in my mind. In some ways, the answer is so simple that it almost bowled me over. If you should have started with personal godliness rather than the church, then the Holy Spirit would have guided the Apostle Paul to start there. But I think what this first 16 verses of chapter 4 say is that the church is the place where we grow up, where we become mature. Why is that? Why? Because you don't see everything the way I do, and I don't see everything the way you do. And we need to interact with each other, and that interaction helps us to grow up. Let me help you see how that comes. Look at these verses. The first verses talk about all the things that people who are part of the church have in common. One Lord, one Spirit, one body, one Spirit. Called with one hope of our calling, one Lord, verse 5, one faith, one baptism, verse 6, one God and Father of all. These are the things that all believers have in common. But then he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus has given gifts, and those gifts make us different from each other. The gifts that he speaks of here are largely the teaching gifts. And in verse 11, he says he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. What was the purpose of it all? Verse 12. Why did Jesus give those gifts to some individuals in his church? For, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, the building up of the body of Christ. How long is it going to go on? Well, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Do you see what he says in 14? You see, if we pick up the imagery of the new birth, when I became a Christian, I was a baby Christian. I needed to grow up until somewhere along the line, hopefully, I might become a mature Christian. And the Apostle Paul in verse 14 describes baby Christians, childlike Christians. He says, as a result, because of this maturing work that takes place in the church, we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming. He said, that's the way it is to be an immature Christian, that every new idea that comes along, it seems to be attractive, and we swing over here, and then we swing over there. And he says, that's the way it is when you're a kind of a grade school Christian. But he said, do you see what he says? He said, so we are no, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer that way. But how are we in 15? But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And then verse 16 is kind of an amazing statement. Follow it. He closes 15 by saying, we mature by speaking the truth in love to one another so that we grow up in all aspects to him who is the head, even Christ, from whom, and the word whom is referring to Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. We need each other. See, that's all it's saying. We need each other to speak the truth to each other and to do that in love. And if we don't keep them balanced, oh my. Sometimes we can make the truth so sharp, harsh, that we chop each other up. And sometimes we can be so loving that we really ignore the truth. And I would like to suggest to you that the speaking of the truth in love is so difficult that you really can't do it without being filled with God's Spirit. Without the fullness of God's Spirit, I may either ignore the truth because I want to love you so much, or I may become so harsh with the truth that I hurt you rather than helping you. But the Apostle Paul says, as the truth is taught in the Church of Jesus Christ, we need every member to speak the truth in love. And when every member does the job, just like in your body, when every part of your body functions properly, then you get your job done. I had a teacher who held his hands up like this in front of us one day talking about this chapter, and he said, "This body can't type." In those days, we didn't have computers. We just had typewriters. And the reason he said this body can't type is that his little finger on his left hand curled out like that. Instead of being straight, it curled out. So every time he would go to strike an A, he'd miss it. Now, he didn't mean that he couldn't hunt and peck like that. But what he meant was he can't type the way most people type, because this little finger that seems so insignificant wasn't what it ought to be, and so therefore he couldn't get his job done. Now, you may not feel like you're very important in the Church of Jesus Christ, but the whole body needs every one of us carrying out the tasks that God has given. And what does verse 16 say? When that happens, when every part of the body is carrying out its task, Christ causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. That's part of what we've got to be doing in this time between the trees. See? Reaching out with evangelism, helping one another to grow. But you see, I think the Apostle Paul starts there because it's these interrelationships that bring us from being babies in Christ to being mature in Christ. And the personal godliness that comes in chapter 4, the rest of chapter 4, really isn't possible unless you're involved in the Church of Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. So I think the Apostle Paul started with the church because, not because that's a substitute for personal godliness, but because it's the school where we develop it. It's the gymnasium where our spiritual muscles get developed. It's the place where we get our exercise to grow up in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we help one another to do this. But that doesn't mean that the family isn't important. The family is God's given. I put down Genesis 1:28 because, you see, when the Creator created everything, He said, live in families. The coming of sin hasn't wiped that out. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We were there the other day, but we just looked at verse 4. But there are some verses that follow that are very important. Although the church is tremendously important, the family is also. Catch the implications of this. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We looked at verse 4 the other day. They're calling God's people to pay attention. Verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might, And these words, verse 6, that I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I want you to notice that God has given the family, in our sinful age, in our sinful world, and he says, first of all, to parents, love God, verse 5, with all your heart. Verse 6, these things I'm commanding you shall be on your heart. And then he says at the beginning of 7, you shall teach them diligently to your children. I think the sequence is tremendously important. If our teaching doesn't grow out of a love for God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, even in the family, it will not be effective. A second part of the sequence is not only first that you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but he says, apply these things to yourself. See? Do you see that? In 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. So before we can start to teach our children, we've got to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength ourselves. And we've got to apply this teaching to ourselves. Then we're ready to do the rest of the things, which start with teach them diligently to your sons. And then, do you see how he talks about it? He says, teach them. He doesn't say line them up in neat rows after the meal and lecture them. He says, when you're going about your life, do you see 7? Teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them. I don't think that means don't teach your daughters. He's talking about your offspring. But teach them diligently to your sons. Talk of them when you sit in your house. Well, that means that certainly ought to cover after supper. When you're doing other things at home. But not just there. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, from morning till night. And it's in the life situation. Do you know that lots of times we teach when we don't realize we're teaching? Because people watch us. Children watch us. And they learn how to do by the way they see us do. And so it's not nothing wrong with verbal instruction. But on the other hand, it's bigger than that. It's how we live constantly. Now, you're probably aware that Jewish people take this so seriously. They have things that they tie around their arms. Some of them wore little boxes on their foreheads with the law, some parts of the law in that little box written on a paper. You've probably seen Jewish neighbors. They have a mezuzah on the door. I lived across the street from a Jewish man. Never heard him profess faith in Christ, although he did say to me one day, I will not say that Jesus is not Messiah. And I was glad to hear him say that, but I would like to hear him say it a little more positively. But every time Mr. Herman went in and out of his door, he put his hand on that mezuzah. And you see, I think when the tying of those things on one's arms or the wearing of the phylactery on one's forehead or putting the mezuzah on the door, that's some people's understanding of what has to happen here. But I think this is much more important than that. It's much bigger than that. It's saying, let the things that God has said in his word not just be some mechanical thing, but let it guide the way you speak. from the time you get up till the time you go to bed. Let it shape where you go, what you do with your hands. Let it be the controlling factor of your life. And that's the way the family really ought to be. And the New Testament doesn't cancel that out, because Ephesians chapter 6 says, children ought to honor their parents, and parents ought not to exasperate their children. And when these things happen, even in a godly world, we live between these trees, and this is part of what we do. Church is important in this time. Family is important. Civil government is important. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 13? Do you understand that although we don't like or approve of all of the things that our government does, that God established it? And his reason for establishing it was to help keep the lid on evil, to restrain evil. And I think even though government is not always doing what we like, we must understand that without government, because of the evil of human heart, things would be worse than they are. You may think they couldn't get any worse, but they can. Anarchy, with no government, that's what anarchy is. Everybody doing what's right in his own eyes. Anarchy is worse than government. And one of the reasons I say that to you without fear is that when the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 13, the government was not as good as we have today. The emperors were very anti-Christian. In fact, probably came a little while after the Apostle Paul. But Nero blamed the fire that burned a large part of the city of Rome on the Christians and used that as an excuse to kill many of them. But that was the government that the Apostle Paul said these things about. Look at Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. That was the government of Rome in the days of the Apostle Paul. In the United States today, that's our government. In Canada today, that's our government. Some of you talked about being from other countries. In the country where you live, God has established the government that is there. Seems to me that's what it says in verse 1 very clearly. Verse 2, therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. They who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Do you see verse 3? For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. I tease my wife because she says, there's a policeman. And I say, well, we're not breaking the law. Why should we be afraid? For rulers are not a cause for fear, for good behavior, but for evil. Middle of verse 3. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. Verse 4, for it, that is government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. And then I think he makes this interesting application. Verse 5, wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. I think he's saying we who are the Lord's ought not to obey the law just so we don't go to jail. But we ought to obey the law for conscience sake, so that we have a good conscience toward God. And that's a part of our witness. That's a part of a living of a holy life in this time between the trees. We ought to be thankful. That doesn't mean that I'm saying Mr. Bush has done everything exactly right. Nor does it mean that the Congress has always done exactly what I'd like. But it does mean that for conscience sake, I ought to be obedient to the governing powers. That's a part of our life in this time between the trees. Involvement in the church so we grow up and we reach out to evangelize. Involvement in the family, and I think it touches, I'm learning about this in the last 12 years, it touches grandparents as well as parents, see, in the family. Involvement in civil government, obedience, we won't turn to the 1 Peter passage, but that says some similar things. But we can't miss the fact that the Scripture tells us that this age is not all there is. There is an age to come. Matthew 12:32 talks about those who sin against the Holy Spirit will not find forgiveness in this age nor in the age to come. And that's just because it's addressing the fact that there is an age to come. That's one of the reasons I put that text down there. But turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, would you? Ephesians chapter 1 helps us to see that there is an age which is here and now, and there is one to come. In verse 19, the Apostle Paul is praying that we might grasp the greatness of the power which God has manifested toward us to believe. And he says that power is the same power with which God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. And he not only raised Jesus from the dead, verse 20, but he also seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. Now catch this. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And verse 22, he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So whether it's in creation or whether it's in redemption, God the Father, because of the fullness of Christ's work, has made Christ head over everything in this age and in the age to come. People, I'm afraid that among us who take God's word serious, try to take God's word seriously, we can get so fouled up over trying to create the timeline that's going to tell us when Jesus is coming or when he isn't coming or whatever, that we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming and there will be an initiation of the age to come. And if we miss that, we miss a great deal of what God has to say to us. I don't think it's wrong for us to talk about our timelines. I believe Jesus is returning to initiate his millennial rule on this earth, and that will be followed by a new heavens and a new earth. But I don't want to get so embroiled in detail in the details of some of that discussion that we miss the fact that this world is not all there is. The book of the Revelation, turn first to Acts chapter 1. It's so clear and so simple, but I get to be afraid that in all of our theological discussion, we can fail to remember what happened one day. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Jesus had eaten with his followers. They had had some discussion about when his kingdom would be established. He told them, don't worry about that, that's not your business. But wait for the promise from the Father. He was speaking of the giving of his Holy Spirit. And then you see verse 9. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood there with their mouths hanging open. I think I would have too. I had the privilege one day of seeing a play on the life of Jesus in Zion, Illinois, and with smoke and mirrors and wires and police, the man who was playing the part of Jesus suddenly rose off the platform. That was startling enough, but I knew he didn't levitate all by himself. I knew it was wires and police and motors and all those things that raised him from the stage platform. But not so with these men. It's overwhelming, isn't it? After he said these things, verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood before them, and they said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Jesus is coming again, people. That means this age is going to end and a new age is going to begin. And all these things about the church, the family, the government, they're part of the way we are to live. But we must never give in to living as if this life is all there is. The book of the Revelation was written to people who were persecuted for their faith. And all that one of the main things the Apostle John was seeking to teach them was, this life is not all there is. The emperor is not always going to be in power. Jesus is coming. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And yesterday we looked at Revelation 4 and 5. This morning I want you to turn to 21. Revelation 21. The new heaven, the new earth, the heavenly Jerusalem will be without sin. And they will be glorious. They will be wonderful. Revelation 21. Do you see what he says in verses 1 to 3? John says, I looked and I saw, Revelation 21, 1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. What is it, people, that makes the new heavens and the new earth and the holy city of Jerusalem so wonderful? It's because of the intimacy of the relationship between the only God there ever was or will be and His people in that place. It's tremendous. I'm afraid we as Christians get so full of battle scars trying to decide when it's going to happen that we miss the glory of what it will be. God among us. Look at verses 10. Verse 10, the apostle says, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. When that glory of God came into the tabernacle after Moses and his co-workers had built it, it was so powerful that Moses himself could not enter. And here John says, I see this new heaven, new earth, this holy city, and it is full of the glory of God. It has a great wall in verse 12. It had a great high wall. What are walls for? For protection. But it didn't only have a wall. In verses 12 and 13, it also has gates. Verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates. And you read on a little later and it says those gates are never closed. So there's always ingress and egress. There's freedom there. In verses 15 to 17, it's this measurement business. And I can't explain to you all the details, but I want to tell you one thing. It says it's big. It's a great place. It's big. And then in 18 to 21, all those various jewels and things, I don't know the significance of the colors and all that that's put together, but I do want to say it leaves me with the impression that it's a beautiful place. It's glorious. Not only is God there, and you're there if you're His, but it's a great place. It's a protected place. It's a place you come in and out of because the gates are never closed. It's a beautiful place. It's Jerusalem, but there's no temple. Do you see that? Look at 21, 22, verse 22. He says, I saw no temple in it. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. There's no need for sun or moon there. Do you see that? Verse 23, And the city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Verse 24, 25, 26. 24 says, And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory to it. I think that's the carrying out of the promise that our Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. It says the nations of the earth will bring their glory to this place. He will reign. Verse 27 says there's nothing unclean there. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then he says, I looked a little closer, and I saw the throne where God sat, and from it there flowed a stream, See verse 20, chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the middle of the street. And on either side of that river was the tree of life. You see, here's the second tree. This tree is on both sides of the street. And it bore 12 kinds of fruits, had one every month. That's better than Harry and David. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There was no longer any curse. The curse placed upon this earth back in Genesis 3, that all creation is groaning and travailing and waiting for it to be lifted. In Romans chapter 8, it says here, God left it. And there was no more curse. And then what? And the throne of God, 22:3, there was no longer any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. See? I'm afraid that so many of us who have lived in the United States all our lives have had life so easy that we hardly wonder. We hardly are overwhelmed with this as we might be if we were Christians who lived in Iraq or in Afghanistan or North Korea or Sudan. Imagine what it would be like to live in Darfur. Okay. It's for those kind of people that this message becomes particularly glorious. This life is not all there is. We must keep that clearly in our minds as we function in the church, in the family, under the government where God has placed us. Always with a confidence that he's coming again and will establish his rule and reign forever. I ask Frank to help us sing the first three stanzas of How Great Thou Art, but to save the fourth one until the end of our lesson. We want to pray, and then we'll sing. O Lord God, thank you for creating us, even when you didn't have to. And when we fell into sin, you did not abandon us, but you sent the Savior. And while he's finishing his work today, give us patience and grace to await the time when we will see you face to face. We will serve you. And you will be our light. You will illumine us. We don't understand this, but you tell us that we will reign with you forever and ever. We praise your name. Amen.